Okay, does anybody need notes from, it's not much. It's just, basically it's just, yeah, it just shows you the date right here. We're looking at our third week in Daniel, going just general eschatology, just overlooking, starting in Genesis as we've gone through Genesis and Exodus, all the prophecies about the end times of the future. And in Daniel chapter 10, now we've got interesting set of verses, an interesting encounter. If you look on your notes, it says this takes place in 536. In fact, it's in the Persian kingdom. It's taking place. Babylon has fallen. Persia has come in. Daniel's gone from Judah to the Babylon. He's been there the entire Babylonian Empire, and now it's moved into the Persian Empire. Originally, I handed you out a page out of the framework book that covers this year in 536, and this is what takes place right here in this chapter. It says, an angel comes to Daniel after he has fasted for 3 weeks. Daniel receives his final revelation in Daniel 10, 11, and 12. So this is all the same vision from 536. Chapter 11 is going to cover the history from Cyrus. It's going to detail it. And again, that chapter 11, the first part of chapter 11, is what causes problems with the book of Daniel being accepted as being authentic, of being originally written by Daniel, because it is so precise. It's going to mention the last kings of Persia. It's going to mention Alexander. It's going to mention, again, not by name, but call him a mighty king in the NIV, or a hero king in the Hebrew. And his kingdom being divided up, and being divided into the Ptolemies in the south, the Seleucids in the north, and then cover all the years of the Syrian war, starting in the 300s, going all the way down into 165 B.C. It's all detailed there. And again, in general sense, king of the south, king of the north, talking about some treaties, some alliances, some wars they fight. And so the critics come against us and say there's no way that it could have been written by Daniel prophetically. Now, again, if you believe in the supernatural, you believe in prophecy, you believe in God being able to reveal the future to his prophets, as we see in here, it's not a problem. But if you don't believe in the supernatural, if you're a materialistic, if you're a secularist, or the higher critics of Scripture, they think it's a fabrication. So, again, my belief is, that's why I teach it, that it's the Word of God, it's inspired by God. But you can see how the critics would sometimes stumble over this. The issue is going to come up for us, and again, we're going to look at it. That's ancient history now. But what's interesting about it, two things, is one, it shows you how to interpret prophecy, because you've got a prophecy talking about the future in Daniel's day, but yet we can go to the encyclopedia, we can go to Google, we can go somewhere in history books and read about all the events that took place, so we can compare the prophecy, the spiritual prophecy, and how it unfolded, and get kind of some clues on how to interpret prophecy. But the other thing that takes place is in chapter 11, in verse 36, it starts talking about events that have not happened yet. And that goes back and supports the idea that I've presented, that Satan has been trying to bring about the end, the Antichrist, maybe for centuries, maybe since the beginning. And Paul clearly says that something is holding him back, that the Antichrist, the last leader of the world, is being held back until God allows it to take place. And so we can see, and that explains why throughout history we can say, well, this has happened before. It comes to a certain point, but it never reaches the fulfillment that God will allow it, that very last time when the Antichrist takes over and sets up his kingdom, like we see in Revelation. Well, that's what takes place in chapter 11. You see an Antichrist-like person appearing, Antiochus Epiphanes, but then he dies. And he doesn't fulfill, obviously, the end, because we're still here and there's other prophecies before this, if it be in Psalms, if it be in Isaiah, that's Antiochus Epiphanes never fulfilled. Beginning in verse 36, it starts talking about some things, and it's pretty clear it's talking about the Antichrist, or what we call from Thessalonians, Paul identifies him as the man of lawlessness, when he's going to rewrite things and create his own world, he thinks. And then that's the way that goes. So anyway, going back just to that little paragraph I've got in the year 536 in the framework book, it says chapter 11 will cover the history from the time of Cyrus, 536 B.C., from the time that the prophecy was given, up through the Maccabean revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes, beginning in 168, The prophecy then continues with the rise of the Antichrist in chapter 11, verse 36. Now, this is what I'm teaching. You're going to have to think and decide if you agree with it or not. Read others. There's other people have taught through this. If you're a preterist, you see all these things being fulfilled completely. If you're a futurist like I am, some of these things are yet fulfilled. So again, I see part of it being historically fulfilled. Another part of it is yet future. At the same time, Zerubbabel is leaving to go build the temple because the Jews have been sent back by Cyrus. Just like the Cyrus cylinder indicates, that's a replica, but they have it in the British Museum where he sends everybody back. He declares freedom for all those that have been taken captive by the Babylonians, and it lines up with the scripture. Scripture even records that, and the artifacts record the same event. So Zerubbabel has gone back. The altar is built this year, and the Samaritans begin to oppress the Jews after they've returned to Jerusalem. So they're back. Jerusalem is beginning to build the temple. The foundation has been laid, and the altar is being built when this chapter is given. So we're past the Babylonian Empire. We're into the Persian Empire, and Cyrus has already sent people back. Zerubbabel and others have gone. So let's go ahead and begin reading chapter 10, 536. This is 536 B.C., and chapter 10, 11, 12 are all the same year. This is just kind of the storyline of what's taking place. Daniel, chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, so he's been the ruler over the Babylonian, taking over the Babylonians, that's the Persian Empire, the king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. That's his Babylonian name. Now, Cyrus is the emperor, but Darius is the king of Babylon. Darius is working under Cyrus, and he's the king of Babylon. That's where his residence is at. And Daniel's working with Darius. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war or a great conflict. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, again, I believe Daniel is writing this down. Daniel's recording, just like we saw before, Daniel writes these things down. He records his vision, but he says, I didn't tell anybody. I just recorded it. So these are the records that we have. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. So he's in mourning and fasting. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips. I used no lotions at that time until the 3 weeks were over. So he set himself apart, maybe like a Nazarite vow or something. He takes a vow that he's going to set himself apart for prayer and dedication to God for a period of 21 days. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, okay, so that's his location. So you see Daniel moving around. He was in Susa before, or saw a vision in Susa, which is further to the east. Here he's on the Tigris, probably around the Nineveh area, or he's in Babylon, which is over on the Euphrates. So again, he's not like a prisoner, a captive. He's in the empire, and he's got a place of prominence in the Babylonian Empire and now in the Persian Empire. He's got a place of leadership. I looked up, and there before me was a man. Now, this man, I think we're going to be able to say, is Gabriel. Now, you can decide if this is Gabriel, the angel. He's the messenger angel that brings messages. He appeared to Mary, told her she was going to give birth to the Son of God, or from the Son of David. Some would say it's the Lord. And again, that's a hard sell, but I think it's Gabriel. But nonetheless, it's described as a man. I mean, he looks like a man, but it's an angelic figure. Dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite. His face like lightning. His eyes were flaming torches. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. And his voice like the sound of a multitude. So again, he starts off as a man, but then describes an angelic figure. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it. Now, that's it. What kind of men were with him? They would be some kind of delegates that were traveling with him or his servants. Daniel is 80-some years old. He is not a servant. These men are probably government officials that he's a leader over. Or they're his equals, and they're on some kind of a ministry trip, as far as a governmental ministry trip. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So there's something happening. They don't see the vision, but they know something's taking place. That's all the details he gives. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking. Again, this is not Daniel's first encounter with an angel. And as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, again, in God's eyes. Now, he's been fasting for 21 days. Consider, and again, that doesn't mean he hasn't been eating. No fine food and no wine has touched him, but he's been taking care of himself as far as nutrition. Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. Meaning, it's not the Lord, it's an angel sent by the Lord. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. I mean, people always talk, I don't want to talk about having visions or seeing God. Well, it's not, I mean, the people that encounter God, it's not a pleasant experience. I mean, they're terrified. Like when they say, peace, be not afraid. It's like, it's the most terrifying experience of your entire life. Then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day you set your mind to gain understanding, now we find out why he's fasting and praying. He's trying to get insight. You set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before God. He's fasting and he's seeking God for information, insight. He says, from the first day you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard. Meaning, once you the day you prayed, your words were heard, and things began to take action. The wheels were set in motion. But it's been 21 days, and you know the story. Your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. So he apparently, Gabriel was sent 3 weeks ago. Now again, you're going to have to wrap your mind around this. It says, your words were heard and I was sent. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Now, the prince of the Persian kingdom, that would be, again, some angelic figure. That's not Cyrus himself. It's not Darius. It's some kind of a demonic being. We would call maybe a fallen angel. We get the impression throughout Scripture that angels have been given a nation. They've been given assignments. Each nation, each territory has an angelic figure. That's why Paul talks about rulers and authorities in heavenly places, and he gives different ranks of them. It's not hard to understand. You can see it in Deuteronomy. Moses identified it. It says the nations were divided up according to the sons of God. Moses says that. In other words, that the nations were divided, and demonic spirits or fallen angels were put in charge of them. And then he chose Israel, God did, and put Michael as the prince over the people of Israel. So Michael is the archangel over Michael, and you just watch this all take place. Now again, we're rushing through that, but that's the impression you get right here. And now the prince of Persia will not allow the one of the lead angels that's over Persia will not let Gabriel get the message from God to his prophet. And so he's being opposed in the spirit. Talk about spiritual warfare. We says our battle's not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That's, you know, the forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's exactly what we're talking about, the heavenly places. It could even be said the heavenly places could be the atmosphere itself. Again, here we go. But the prince of Persia, Persian kingdom, resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. And again, that's not a man. He wasn't having trouble with the man of Persia, but Michael's going to come to help him. Now he's going to eventually say, Michael, who is your prince? He says that earlier in the book of Daniel. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people, that's Israel, in the future. For the vision concerns a time yet to come. Now again, this is interesting because we're going to be able to glean from it, but the topic here is Israel, the descendants of Abraham, and what's going to take place to them in the future. And it's not all good. So again, there's not in the sense there, there's nothing here. We can learn from it. But the details here are not concerning the church, but about Israel. While he was saying this to me, so let me read this again. Now I've come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future. The Hebrew word there is latter days, which means events that occur right before. And again, it's a technical term referring to the events that take place before the second coming. For the vision concerns the time yet to come. While he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face towards the ground and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips and opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I am helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone, and I can hardly breathe. Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. Do not be afraid, O man, highly esteemed, he said. Peace, be strong now, be strong. When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength. So he said, now here's one of the two most interesting verses in the Bible. I mean, it's not the most important, but for me, they're intriguing. Do you know why I have come to you? Soon I'll return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go, the prince of Greece will come. In other words, in the spiritual realm, if he's saying that, I've got to go resist the prince of Persia. But right after I'm done with him, the prince of Greece is rising up and wants to make Greece, his nation, a power. And again, talking in the angelic spiritual realm. And that's exactly what's going to take place historically. He says, the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first, I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. Now, again, what's the book of truth? It's, again, you can talk about it, you can discuss it, think about it. You've got the book of life. You've got the book with the book of deeds, or the books, it's plural, books of deeds that's recorded. We see these mentioned in the different places. You've got the Bible, which is not the book of truth. This book of truth, the Bible is revelation given to man through prophets, through the apostles. It's been recorded information God revealed, and they've kept track of it. This book of truth appears to be in heaven, like it's a spiritual book, but it's a heavenly book, like the book of life, the books of deeds. This book of truth is almost like it's history. Well, he's going to read from this, and it appears to be history from the beginning to the end, or at least we're going to see a few pages or chapters out of it dealing with what's to take place. In other words, truth is already recorded. Everything that's going to take place is already known by God. Nonetheless, I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael. Here he says again, your prince. So when Gabriel tries to bring these messages and then communicate on the missions he's sent by God, he has trouble with the other demonic forces, Persia, Greece, or whatever, these rulers that are anti-God. And Michael has to come and support him in these missions. So Michael comes and supports him. Your prince, which means the prince of Israel. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him, Michael. Gabriel, though, he has the word of God, the message, and he's speaking things to protect Michael, who's having warfare against these other demonic forces. Again, the first year of Darius the Mede. Again, Darius was the one who was ruling as king in Babylon in Cyrus's empire. Here it goes. Now, chapter 11, verse 2. Now then, I tell you the truth, three more kings will appear in Persia. Again, after Cyrus, they would be Cambyses, Smyrnus, and Darius. And a fourth who will be far richer than all the others. That's Xerxes. When he has gained power by his wealth, you see this taking place in the book of Esther. Esther begins, chapter 1 of Esther begins describing this historical moment. When he has gained power by his wealth, remember, he has a big military display in the book of Esther, the first chapter, and he's got all of his commanders. He's getting ready to go to war against Greece. It's one of the biggest blunders of his life. But nonetheless, he will stir up everyone in his kingdom against the kingdom of Greece. And that's recorded in the first chapter of Esther. Then a mighty king will appear. Now, several things take place after that. After Xerxes comes Artaxerxes, and you got several stories that take place during this time. Nehemiah is going to be sent back from Artaxerxes back to Jerusalem. And we got a picture right there of Artaxerxes' wine bowl right there on that. There's like, in the British Museum, there's like, they got the whole set. It's like six of them, of the wine bowls, even some other things from. It says right on the side, right on the rim, it says, Artaxerxes, the great king of Persia. It's written in cuneiform around there. So there's no doubt about it. It's in the British Museum. But those are wine bowls. They're about this big, and they're for drinking wine. And so they open up and have the oxidized. Nehemiah was the wine bearer for Artaxerxes. So there's a chance Artaxerxes, or Nehemiah handled that and other ones like it. But nonetheless, that's what's going to take place here. But then it says after that, after Xerxes, he stirs everybody up. He goes to war against the Greeks. There's all the recorded in history. It's a great battle. Even the movie 300 or 300 is recounts those some of those battles. Then a mighty king or hero king will appear who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. That would be Alexander the Great, who's going to take vengeance on the Persians, and that his whole battle is to move across into Asia and just sweep through the cities of Darius, who's going to be one of the last kings of the Persians. There are several Dariuses. Then a mighty king will appear who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he appears, his empire will be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven. Four is important. There's four main generals. It will go to his. It will not go to his descendants, because any of his descendants were killed by his generals. Nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others, and mainly Ptolemy in the south in Egypt, and then Seleucid in the north in Syria. And here we go, chapter 11, verse 5. I'm not going to read all this, because it could take weeks. I could read it to you, but I'll read a little bit of it. I could make comments. If you had the framework book, and there's maps, there's more details, and it explains who all these people are, but that's really not our purpose here. Look at the history here, although it is prophecy in Daniel's time. Nonetheless, chapter 11, verse 5. The king of the south, which is Ptolemy the first, will become strong. That's one of Alexander's generals. But one of his commanders, Seleucid, will become even stronger than he and will rule his own kingdom with great power. He'll separate and take Syria. So now you got a king, the Seleucids in Syria, and you've got Ptolemy. Now these are Greeks. These are Greeks that have taken over Egypt and Syria. And they're going to do battle, and Israel's on that land bridge right between them, and they're going to go up and down that coastal plain like all the armies have, from Thutmose to Nebuchadnezzar. They've all gone up and down that coastal plain fighting using the Megiddo Valley, and Israel's right there in the middle. So they want to control. Israel's going to be like a volleyball back and forth, controlled by others. Whoever wins the battle controls Israel. Then Ptolemy's going to invade, and he'll drive the Seleucids out, and Israel now under Egyptian control. And so Israel doesn't know who, and then they're getting divided because half the people support the Seleucids, because they found favor with them. Others are in rebellion and supporting the Ptolemies in the south. And then there's going to be your faithful that are going to be faithful to the Jewish law that don't want either party. So you imagine the chaos Israel is going to be in during the time of from Alexander the Great down until the time of Christ. And then, of course, Jerusalem. Well, let me keep reading here. Verse 6, after some years, they'll become allies, the north and the south. The daughter of the king of the south, that would be now Ptolemy the second, and that's Bernice is his daughter, will go to the king of the north, Antiochus the second, to make an alliance. But she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. And because it goes through and talks about all these things, I could just keep reading all the details. I'm going to jump over to verse 14. In those times, many will rise against the king of the south. That's Ptolemy the third now. The violent men among your own people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. They're going to rise up. Some patriots of Israel are going to rise up and try and throw off the king of the south, which is now Ptolemy the third. We've already gone through one and two. Now the third. It says, verse 16, the invader will do as he pleases, and that invader in verse 16 is Antiochus the third. We're moving towards Antiochus the fourth, or Epiphanes, or Antiochus Epiphanes. This third is Antiochus the Great. He called himself the Great. His follower is going to be Epiphanes. No one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land, which is Israel, and will have the power to destroy it. He, Antiochus the Third, will determine to come with a might of his entire kingdom and will make an alliance with the king of the south. This is now Ptolemy the Fifth. And he will give him a daughter. This is Cleopatra. Now there's again, Cleopatra, there's like four of them. So again, this would be the first. Because there's a Cleopatra that is mixing it up with Herod the Great. Cleopatra mixing it up with Mark Antony of the Romans. Cleopatra from Mark Antony day was trying to seduce Herod the Great, but Herod the Great would have nothing to do with her because he knew she was trying to get his, he knew she was bad news. She got in with Julius Caesar and Mark Antony, the Roman Empire, and then she tried to get over with Herod, and Herod, and it made her mad. She did not like Herod, and she opposed him for a while. And that's another whole story, because now you're talking about Octavian and Mark Antony, and Octavian's going to become Caesar Augustus, you know, the whole, the Roman Civil War. So that's coming in the future. So this Cleopatra is not the Cleopatra of Herod's day, or Mark Antony, or Julius Caesar. And he'll give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom. In other words, here, you can marry my daughter, and she's got strict instructions. You worm your way in, do whatever you can in the parties and the high life up there, but get in, and when you get power, bring it back home. So he gave his daughter, but she's like a married spy. But his plan will not succeed or help him. Then he'll turn his attention to the coastlands and will take many of them. So he's going to go ahead and turn to the coastlands and start invading, taking more land. But a commander will put an end to his insolence and return his insolence back upon him. And that commander is Antiochus III. Instead of dealing with the south, he starts moving across Asia Minor. And there's a new power in town moving this way. It's called Rome. And he starts invading Rome territory. That's Rome's trying to advance. And this commander will put an end to that. After this, he'll turn back towards the fortress of his own country, but will stumble and fall and be seen no more. So Antiochus III dies. That's 187 B.C. His successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. This is Heliodorus, and he's actually going to come into Israel and start heavily taxing. This is where you start getting tax collectors. When in the Bible, like Matthew or Levi was a tax collector, these kingdoms, this would be the north or the south, and then eventually Rome, they're going to put tax on the people, and they're going to establish tax collectors, and they'll hire people from their own, like they'll hire Jews to be tax collectors. And these tax collectors that collect money for the Seleucids or money for the Ptolemy, whoever is in power at that time, and eventually for Rome, they'll be able to take off the top of the taxes for their own living expenses. And so if the tax is $10, they'll charge you $12 and keep two. If they want a new car, they'll charge you $13 and they'll get an extra buck from everybody or however they work. And that's why, well, they weren't very popular among their people. They were making money collecting for the opposite or the oppressors. Anyway, he sends in this Heliodorus, and there's a whole story about Heliodorus, to maintain the royal splendor. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle. He'll be succeeded by, here it is, verse 21. Now we're talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. This is anybody who does prophecy knows Antiochus Epiphanes was almost the Antichrist, but he wasn't. Just like Hitler was almost but he wasn't. Just like it's cycling through history. So here comes the Antichrist, but he wasn't he wasn't released fully. He will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He's going to worm his way in. He'll invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue, that's schemes, lying. Then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Now, what's interesting about this is history. We can read this in history, but it's all the same style. It's like a cycling through of what the Antichrist is going to do. So in a sense, when it's reset, someone's going to come and do similar things, but just finish the job, because whoever's holding him back will be taken out of the way, and he'll come to the finish. And it may be when Jesus opens the seals, the first seal, remember, he breaks the seal open and a rider on a horse, on a white horse, comes forward. That is the Antichrist. So no one can open this seal, no one in heaven or under heaven, no one is worthy to bring about the final plan of history, the fulfillment of salvation, until John in the book of Revelation sees the lamb that had been slain, and he was given honor. He was the only one able to open the seal. And once he breaks that first seal, the Antichrist and history then winds up for the last 7 years it takes place. But in this case right here, he's not going to open it, but he's going to repeat many of these things. So it's interesting. He'll invade the kingdom when the people feel secure. Then, verse 22, then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him, meaning he'll be successful, both it and a prince of the covenant, that's probably Onias III, who was one of the great high priests, who's not going to give in, but is going to be taken prisoner and eventually will die in prison. The prince of the covenant, Onias, will be destroyed. And that would be one of the last great men in the priesthood before they're completely overrun with the Hellenization by Antiochus Epiphanes, or their own political power and desires, which is going to create the class of the priests, the sect called the Sadducees. They're going to be in opposition to the Pharisees, which are going to come out of the Patriots. They're going to want the traditional form. So you're going to have the very liberal group called the Sadducees, who are in for the money and trying to work with the powers. Then you're going to have the Pharisees, who are going to be more like the Maccabees. Interesting, the Maccabees are going to kind of split into two groups, but they're going to be the Patriots, the conservatives. And when you show up in Jesus' time, there's animosity between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. In a real general sense, it's the Democrats and the Republicans. But again, I wish the Republicans were a little more conservative and traditional. They're more, I mean, but nonetheless, but it's the same thing. You understand? It's the same story. People pick groups. The reason Rome comes in 63 BC is because the Pharisees and Sadducees were having a civil war in their city, Jerusalem, killing and crucifying each other. And Rome, who's now in charge of the territory, was letting them make their own decisions. And it's like, no, you can't make your own decisions. And they came in and took control of, and that's coming up. Here we go. Okay. After coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully, and with only a few people, he will rise to power. In other words, he's going to manipulate his way into power, this Antiochus Epiphanes. When the richest provinces feel secure, he will invade them and will achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. He will distribute plunder, loot, and wealth among his followers. So the few people, he's going to convince them to give him power. Then once he has power, he'll start invading the countries that he promised them peace. But then he'll start invading them, taking their plunder and paying his supporters to keep him in power, including the priesthood of the Jews and the tax collectors. He'll distribute the plunder. He will plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time, meaning this guy's not going to fulfill everything. With a large army, he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. This is Ptolemy the VI. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes, who's reigning in the Seleucid Empire, is going to now come down and invade Egypt. He wants Egypt as his own because that's where the food comes from. Rome gets their wheat and their bread from Egypt, and now everybody wants a piece of Egypt. The king of the south, Ptolemy the VI, will wage war with a large and very powerful army, but he will not be able to stand because the plots devised against him. They've got secret plans on the inside, spies, that he's counting on people supporting him in this battle in his own hometown or in Egypt, and they turn on him, and he's defeated. And so now Antiochus Epiphanes is down there in Egypt, and there's a great story coming right here. The two kings and with their hearts bent on evil will sit at the same table and lie to each other, meaning they're making treaties and promises to each other, but they're lying, but to no avail because an end will still come at the appointed time. The king of the north, Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus the IV, will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. He will take action against it and then return to his own country. So he wants Israel, but he knows Israel has to be Hellenized. So he's going to come back and say, I need a buffer zone. He won the battle. He's in charge of Egypt. They've got to pay him tribute. But he knows Israel's a problem because they're right in the middle. They're the buffer zone. So he's going to go down and make them part of his kingdom. Not just say, I'm your king, but he's going to take their culture and wipe their culture out and make them Greeks. It's called Hellenize. He's going to Hellenize them after the lady Helen. And he'll turn it against the Holy Covenant. The reason he comes against the Holy Covenant is for political reasons. He's going to come against the law of Moses, the traditions that God has set up. He's going to come against the tabernacle or the temple. There's two things happening here. He's doing it for political advantage. He's trying to turn their culture to him. But spiritually, as a forerunner of the Antichrist, he's trying to wipe out God's promises, God's people, God's covenant, and persuade these people just to give up their tradition and become Gentiles. So there's two battles. There's the spiritual battle, and then there's the political battle. And the political battle seems logical. You just got to give up your traditions and your culture and become Greeks, and he's going to give them presents. And if they start dressing like Greeks and wearing certain hats and clothes and robes. They built a Colosseum. They built a theater. They're trying to make it just like the Greek culture. At the appointed time, he'll invade the south again, meaning he's going to go down and get money from Ptolemy VI again. But this time, the outcome will be different. Watch this, from what it was before. The first time he went down there, he had lied enough and had enough spies that Ptolemy VI couldn't support himself and had to give up the land, and they had to make a treaty and was paying tribute. Now he's going to go down and invade again. But remember, Egypt is important for the bread, the wheat, the grain. And Rome is buying it to feed their troops, because Rome is growing in the West. And so they've got to feed their community. They can't raise enough grain in Rome. They're buying it just shiploads from Egypt. So now when Ptolemy goes down, Antiochus Epiphanes, Ptolemy the sixth is in Egypt. And Antiochus the fourth, or Antiochus Epiphanes, goes down the next time. Rome realizes that their bread line, their source of food, is being cut off or is being threatened. So this time it says it right here. The result will be different than before. Verse 30. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. He's down there. He's invaded again. Antiochus Epiphanes has invaded again Egypt once more. But this time, sailing into the coast, waiting for him, is Roman ships. And the guy's name was Gaius, I'm trying to read this, Popolitus Lanus. That was the general's name. And the story goes, now that's all it says here, but the story goes, his army, the Roman military general, comes out and meets Antiochus, gets off the ships, and goes, "What are you doing here?" He goes, "Well, I'm taking my tribute. He goes, "Well," he says, "we don't want you here anymore. We want to do business with Seleucid, or Ptolemy VI. And he goes, "Well," he says, now again, he's a liar. He's a deceiver. He says, "Well," he says, "let me go think about it, and I'll give you my answer." And as the story goes, the Roman general took his staff, drew a circle around him in the sand on the shore there, and says, "You tell me your decision before you leave the circle." And the Roman army was standing there, and Ptolemy had just been crushed and pushed back. And Antiochus Epiphanes, the forerunner of the Antichrist, has to make a decision, which is fight Rome there that day or retreat. And he retreats, but he's not happy. This is where he goes berserk. So it says right here, the ships of the western coastland will oppose him, and he will lose heart because he knows he can't beat Rome. Then he'll turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant, meaning we have to double this up. I was trying to convert these people over to Gentile or Grecian ways, but we don't have time. I need these people to think like I think, to support me. So he doubles up his efforts. He makes all kinds of laws. He desecrates the temple. He tries to speed up the conversion process of the Jews to the Gentiles. And this is where it all backfires, because the Maccabees get upset. And we'll talk about that here. And he'll turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He'll return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Now listen, this is coming your way. This is coming to a town near you in your future. If you will forsake and go the way of postmodernism, you can be a friend of the king also. But if you're going to continue and not join us in our postmodern activities, and you're going to hold to some traditional values, you are going to be oppressed, opposed. And soon, whoever is causing this momentum, they're going to get pressure from some other higher force, and they're going to have to double up the conversion rate of getting more people over here into the postmodern race, and it's going to double up on the opposition. Because right now, you can slowly change your culture. But when it comes time, push comes to shove, we don't have any more time to wait. You've got to change today. And that's where he's at. That's where he's at in this right here. So if this is a forerunner to the Antichrist, you can see something like this eventually is going to happen in the future. But this is, again, what happens in every culture is during times of war. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress. That's interesting, the temple fortress, because they turned the Temple Mount into a fortress, and will abolish the daily sacrifice. This is the original abomination of desolation. He stops the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. And that's where he offers a pig on the altar and sets up a statue of Zeus in the holy place. And the face on the statue is his own face. It's the statue of Zeus, the god Zeus, with the face of Antiochus Epiphanes. It didn't survive, because as soon as the Jews got control of it, they destroyed it. With flattery, he'll corrupt those who have violated the covenant, meaning if you'll violate the covenant, I'll give you money. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. So those are those that are in the secret church will go his way, but those who actually know what's going on are going to resist him firmly. And watch what happens. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. So at that time, you can stand with your God, stand firm in the covenant, and you will be fall by the sword, burned, captured, and plundered. When they fall, and these are the people that are standing firm, they're not going to give up their faith. When they fall, they will receive a little help. And that little help is the Maccabean Revolt, where the old priest and his five sons revolt against, you know the story of the Maccabean Revolt, oh boy. The small city, small village just west of Jerusalem, the Antiochus Epiphanes was sending around guards, soldiers with a priest, a Greek priest, and they were to go. Modin was the name of the city, Modin, a little village called Modin. Mattathias was the old man. He was like, you know, very old, 80, 90 years old, had five sons. Judas was going to become the leader. Again, not Judas of the Bible, but Judas Maccabeus. And Maccabeus was not their name. Their name came from the Hasmonean priestly line. They were priests. And they're living in this city of Modin. And they came by, the Greek soldiers with their priests came by, and everyone had to offer the sacrifice of the pig. And then the city would be called, or the little village would be considered, friends of the king, friends of Antiochus Epiphanes. They're going around converting. Now, you can anticipate this taking place in the end times. You're going to be converted. You're going to swear allegiance to the king, Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, Mattathias was the priest, the old priest, and he was the one that would sacrifice. So they called him to offer the sacrifice, and the whole city was called forward, and he's going to offer the swine, the pig on the altar, or, you know, the Gentile altar, and everything would be fine. When he takes the sacrificial knife, he turns and stabs the guard that was overseeing him. His sons, five of them, pull out swords, slaughter all of a small battalion of soldiers, killed them all. And now it's like, okay, we're not going to be friends of the king. And now they realize they just started a revolt. And so they buried the bodies, and they ran to the hills and hid in the hills. Well, the solutions, that patrol never came back. So they send out, and this is the Maccabean Revolt. They send out another battalion, a little bit bigger. And they're waiting in the hills, they're waiting in the trees. They know the terrain, and they're priests. Now, priests in our day are guys in robes and, I don't know, kind of old, fat, I don't know, kind of sloppy, you know, they don't work out. I don't know. I mean, it's the image of a priest being threatened by a priest. It's like, but priests and Levites of this time were swordsmen. They offered sacrifices. They're like butchers. Imagine the difference between facing a priest in our world and facing a butcher in our world, a guy that processes meat all day in the packing plant. And it's like, who you want to have a hand-to-hand combat with, the priest or the butcher down there at the meatpacking plant? I'll take a battle with the priest every day. Well, these guys were priests, but their lifestyle was more like a butcher or someone that worked at a meat plant because of the constant sacrificing. And from childhood, they were trained with knives and swords. And the Levites were guardians, the bodyguards of the Temple Mount. And so these guys are now hiding in the hills, and they know the way the people are going to come, and they slaughtered the next battalion. Then they send out another, and as they're slaughtered, now again, they've been put under very strict orders. They can't have weapons. You know, they've got their little sacrificial knives, but they've been their weapons have been taken from them. What do you call that when they confiscate your guns? Disarm them, gun control, whatever. That's where they were. So they didn't have military. But as they slaughter these people, the Seleucid soldiers, they start taking and handing out the armor, the weapons, the swords, and it begins to grow and grow until finally they're sending generals into Israel. And the Maccabean group, Mattathias, dies fairly quickly because he's old. But Judas rises up as the leader. He's a great strategist. Is that how you'd say that? And they struck with such force that they called him the Hammer. And that's what the word Maccabeus means, the hammer. Judas the Hammer, or Judas Maccabeus. And so, of course, Judas then becomes a very popular name. This is 168, 165, and this is all taken B.C. So by the time, you know, Judas in the disciples, he was named after one of the heroes of that time period. Anyway, that's what it says right here. They'll receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Now, not at first, only the true faithful patriots would fight with them. But soon, once they got power, and it goes on and on for several years, eventually Rome comes and recognizes them as a nation and makes a covenant with them. And by this time, everybody wants a piece of the action. And that's where the priesthood now gets involved and becomes the Hasmonean dynasty. It becomes the kings of Israel, or the priestly tribe of the Hasmoneans. And that's another whole story. They become very, very corrupt. And that's where you're going to have battles between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. I mean, violent. They're going to end up in another civil war where they're killing each other by the time Rome gets there. Nonetheless, that's what takes place. Watch this. When they fall, they'll receive a little help, the Maccabees, and many who are not sincere, the Hasmoneans, will join them. Some of the wise will stumble, so that they may be, a great verse right here, so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. Meaning, what's going to take place now until the time of the end? This is where they stop. The story stops. And now, the things that take place after this, it's going to continue. There's going to be strife and struggle after struggle, and many are going to stumble. But the reason for this stumbling is for this right here, for three words in the Greek: spotless, purified, and refined. Spotless means they're going to go through this process and they're going to stumble and be cleansed. And when they're cleansed, they're going to be, the process of this stumbling is going to be to examine them. Where are your faults? Where do you need to change? They're going to be examined, they're going to be purified, and then that last word, refined, it means to fuse and cast. They're going to be cast into an image. So the image there is the time of the end is still going to come, but not right away. That's the Maccabean revolt. That's going to begin the rest of history for the Jews, and it's going to be a continuous struggle. Right after the Seleucids, the Antiochus Epiphanes, the Romans are going to come. 70 AD, the Romans are going to destroy the temple. They're going to be dispersed finally in 135 by Hadrian, the Roman Emperor Hadrian. And they've got 2,000 years of history of just this continuous struggle for 2,000 years. Why? They're being examined, they're being purified, and they're going to be cast into a final image. Then that's what life is. If you want to, so what is life about? It's to examine you, put you through tests, find your faults, find your cracks, that you can fix those problems, purify yourself, so that when that final image is set, where you can be cast into this final perfect image that's been prepared throughout history. That's what's being said. Now does that sound like the end right there? I mean, that's the end. But the next verse, verse 36. Now where's this come from? The king will do as he pleases. He'll exalt and magnify himself above every god. Now, the first thought would be, that must be that Antiochus, they continue to talk about Antiochus Epiphanes. But he just fades out of the picture. Once his little help rises up, we talk about the Maccabean revolt. Historically, Antiochus Epiphanes still needs money. He invades a temple somewhere to the east and is killed in the robbing from a temple. He's a temple robber. and it dies. And that's the end. That's the end of Antiochus Epiphanes. Boo. They never. But then here, the king will do as he pleases. This is now the Antichrist. Because remember, it's talking about until the end will come at the appointed time. And now we're talking about the Antichrist. Antiochus Epiphanes kind of made a run at it, but he died. He was cut off. This is now the Antichrist. This is now all of that was history. This now is the eschatological part of chapter 11. The king, which I think is the Antichrist, will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods, meaning the true God. Not just, he'll be above all gods, but he'll say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath, key phrase, time of wrath, is completed. So he will appear for the time of wrath. And when that time of wrath is completed, he'll be done. For what has been determined must take place. I mean, you can run, you can hide, but this day is coming. There's a place for repentance. There's a place for revival. There's a place for praying for your nation and seeking God. But there's also a place where, I'm sorry, it's time to be examined, purified, and cast into your final image. And when this day comes, there's only one thing to do is go through the fire and be purified and let God help you. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. Again, whatever his gods are, he will not honor their gods. So he breaks with his normal religion. Or for the one desired by women. The one desired by women, it could be a man, you know. They say, well, women want a man. True, which some say, well, this guy must be a homosexual. Okay, that you can read it that way. The one desired by man or by woman would be the Jewish women all wanted to have the Messiah. They wanted their child to be the Messiah. That's one way of understanding. So he will not have the gods of his fathers, he will not regard, nor will he have any concern for the Messiah. It's like Messiah, not even interested. I'll replace the Messiah. Again, that's one way. It just says the one desired by women. You've got to figure out what that's referring to. Nor will he regard any god. So again, that really sounds like gods of his fathers, the Messiah, or any god. His traditional gods, the Jewish Messiah that all the women wish they could be the mother of the Messiah, or any gods. I mean, that helps support my interpretation that because it's surrounded by his traditional gods, the Messiah, or any god. He have no regard for them. Nor will he regard any gods, but will exalt himself above them all. He's going to be able to claim deity. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortress or war. A god unknown to his fathers, he will honor with gold and silver. So he's going to be buying, bribing, paying for some kind of military support that is going to put him in a position where he can claim deity. He can claim to be God because of this power of war that he's paying for. With gold, silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Now again, whatever the strongest military fortresses are, he'll attack them and be successful with the help of this foreign god. Now what does a foreign god mean? Is this like a real god? Like, you know, a demonic force, a spiritual being? Or is this like some other guy who thinks he's God? I would say this foreign god would be some spiritual power that is empowering him to be successful. And will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. Just like Antiochus Epiphanes, if you'll forsake the covenant and come with me, I will give you honor. You'll be a friend of the king. You'll be recognized. If you oppose me, I will hunt you down and kill you. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. When it says distribute the land, that most likely refers to the land, which is the land of Israel. He'll distribute it. So in other words, you want a part of Israel, you can buy it. You've got to contribute to my military campaign and I'll divide the land. At the time of the end, the king, now watch this, that's the Antichrist. He's going to be like this ruler of the world. But watch, everywhere you turn, if it's Revelation or if it's here, he does not have universal support. So what, just imagine the powers of the world today. If you want to count the West, say America. You want to go to the East, say China. Go to the North, say Russia. Then I don't know what you'd call power in the South somewhere. But right here, at the time of the end, the king of the South will engage him in battle. Now that sounds a lot like Ptolemy and Seleucid. Now there's a good chance this Antichrist comes from Syria. There's a, I mean, that's a very solid proof that the Antichrist is going to come from Syria. Some say he's got to be Jewish, but that could be because the Jews are going to accept him. But the Jews are not looking for a Messiah like the Christians are looking for a Messiah. Their Messiah, the Jewish view of a Messiah, you can ask them, you can watch it, this is the truth. You can go there and talk to them. The Jew today who's looking for the Messiah, some are not, they're secular, but if they're looking for the Messiah, they're not looking for the Son of God. That's ridiculous. There's no Son of God in Judaism. There's no Son of God. The Muslims make fun of it. The Jews make fun of it, the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. They're looking for a Cyrus. They're looking for the Cyrus who set them free, set them back to rebuild the temple. He is, even Isaiah calls him the anointed one, uses the same term. Cyrus, God calls him Cyrus, my anointed one, even before he came on the scene. So the Jews are looking for a political leader who will give them their land back, give them the freedom. Are we got a clock working, Tony? Oh, there it is. I see it now. Very good. You moved the clock. All right. And so he doesn't have to be Jewish. I think he's going to come from Syria. I think he's going to be in from that religion there in that general area. There's a high likelihood he's going to be Muslim, but not follow the traditions of Islam because he's going a different direction with it. And he's going to be empowered by Satan. But now watch this. At the time of the end, the king of the South will engage him in battle. Who this king of the South is in the earlier part of this chapter, it was Egypt. And the king of the North will storm out against him. Who's the king of the North? I mean, that could be Russia. That could be something to the North. We'll storm out against him. Notice he can't be from Russia because the king of the North is coming down to him. So Syria would be a perfect spot, especially since Antiochus Epiphanes came from. And especially the people of the ruler who will come. The people who destroyed the temple earlier in chapter 7. Those people come out, that Roman legion was stationed in Syria, and they came down and destroyed the temple. And so part of them were from Syria. So it all adds up, and you don't have to accept that. I don't even know if I accept it. It's just logical putting pieces together. We'll engage him in battle, and the king of the North will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He'll invade many countries, trying to get support and finances, and sweep through them like a flood. And he will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, beautiful, and he'll invade Israel. He'll betray Israel. Remember, he makes a treaty with them earlier. We saw that. Halfway through, he goes and invades. He needs Israel back, just like Antiochus Epiphanes needs Israel back. Many countries will fall because of his invasions. But Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. That's Jordan and Saudi Arabia will not fall to him, which is interesting. It's the same place where Jesus and tells the disciples tells the Jews to flee. And it's the same place you see in Revelation, the 144,000 go. So there's three places in the Bible that mention this during this time period. They know exactly where they should go to avoid this. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and Ammon, the leaders of Ammon, will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He'll gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and riches of Egypt with the Libyans and Nubians, that's Put and Cush, in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him. The king of the south is taken care of. He manages that and takes part in Africa. But he's got trouble coming from the east and trouble coming from the north. Same thing in Revelation. We're setting up for the Battle of Armageddon. East could be China. North could be Russia if we're playing it today. Will alarm him. Meaning he doesn't conquer China. He doesn't conquer Russia if we played it out today. And he'll set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas, that's between the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean Sea, at the beautiful Holy Mountain on Mount Moriah. He goes to the temple that he gave the Jews, and he fortifies himself in the temple, where he's already set himself up with an idol. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise, and there'll be a time of distress. I got to stop now because it is going to be 8 o'clock, and I'm going to rush through this. And I want to spend some time over there because we're going to see the same thing in verse 10 of chapter 12. Look at chapter 12, verse 10. Many will be purified, that means examined, made spotless, that means cleansed, and refined, fused and cast, same thing. But the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand. You wonder, what's going on? Why don't people see certain things? Why are people like that? Because the wicked cannot understand. They can't put the pieces together. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. And you will understand, why is God doing this? He's examining, purifying, and fusing you into an image of your eternal standing. Now, the wicked, it's like, what? That doesn't even make sense. I don't even understand what's going on. Exactly. And then what I want to get into is just kind of point it out so we can read it. In verse 11, it talks about the days. There's an extended period of days there listed that's worth looking at. So I've got to quit. I can't believe it. I was going to finish this tonight, but I spent too much time in chapter 11. But that historical background, that's just interesting. And again, you could buy a book. You can buy a book and read it. It's the framework book will help you out a little bit. But there are volumes because those are called the Syrian Wars. The Syrian Wars. And there's a series of them, and they're back and forth. The north and south, Egypt and Syria fighting back and forth, and Israel's right in the middle of it. It's amazing that it's detailed like that in the scriptures. And you can see why people would be skeptical of the book of Daniel, because like, how does he know this? How can anybody know this kind of information? Well, if it's in the book of truth and the angel Gabriel is telling you what's going to happen, I mean, it's not unbelievable. And again, one of the keys for the book of Daniel, again, is this right here, Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon, and the Bible says that Belshazzar was there when the city fell in 539 to the Persians. And Belshazzar, people laugh at the Bible, says there's no, or Daniel says there's no way Belshazzar was never even mentioned in history. And so that was a source from the 1800s up until, through that 1800s up until into the 1900s until archaeology discovered two or three of these. This is, again, a replica, but it's a cuneiform writing. And it's written for Nabonidus, and it tells instructions. It mentions his son, Belshazzar, who he left to be king of Babylon. Nabonidus goes south away from the Persian pressure and leaves Belshazzar in Babylon. And it's recorded right here. This is a replica. There's two or three other items that they found that mention Nabonidus the king. And over the Babylonian kingdom empire, but Nabonidus or Belshazzar, his son, was left in charge. So Belshazzar is mentioned in the scriptures, and only in scripture until archaeology found his name on those cuneiform cylinders, which proves whoever wrote this was an eyewitness in 539, 536 BC. And so, I mean, you can mock the prophecy, but you can't mock the archaeology, and that's just a cold fact. That's just a cold fact. No one knew where Belshazzar, his name, nowhere in history except the book of Daniel, until they dig it up and find it all. And the reason that he's not recorded in history, because he was a loser that got mowed over by the Persians and died, did nothing. I mean, you read about it, he was just a party animal living out the last few days of the empire in his basement, in his palace. And no one wrote about him because what we're writing about now is Cyrus in the Persian Empire. So he was just forgotten, unless you're Daniel and you were there that night and read the writing on the wall, and then you were brought into the Persian Empire and helped rule the Persian Empire with the Persians. So again, I wouldn't get too aggressive in mocking the book of Daniel, because there's some that and other historical facts that really it was an eyewitness. Okay, I'll pray and you're free to go. Tony's got treats tonight. We've got Rice Krispie bars. Father, we do thank you again for the truth. We thank you for these things being revealed. We ask that we would handle them diligently, carefully, that we not jump to conclusions, but would allow the Word to work in our lives and let history work itself out, that we would wait confidently, trusting you that you are refining us, that you are purifying us, you're testing us, but also casting us into an image, an eternal image, like Jesus Christ. We do thank you for the Messiah. We thank you for our Savior. And we thank you for being a creator of reality. And we ask that we may walk in it in a way that is worthy of the calling you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.